Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we complete our three-part series about the relationship between physics and faith. After watching the 2013 Man of Steel movie on TV several weeks ago, I thought it might be kind of fun to go back and watch Christopher Reeve's original 1978 version of Superman with those just that great John Williams theme music. However, when I did that, the storyline and the special effects just don't seem quite as impressive now as they were back then when I first saw it at the movie theater, including the part where Lois Lane is driving through the desert with her car and it gets swallowed up by an earthquake. But Superman can't get there in time to save her, and so Superman becomes super angry and starts flying around the Earth at supersonic speed in order to reverse time by reversing the rotation of the Earth, thus saving Lois from death. Okay, I realize that's not really based on very good science. For one thing, the Earth rotates on its axis about 1,000 miles per hour. So if Superman had done what he did, he might have saved Lois, but the entire planet would have died from whiplash. Still, you have to say it's a cool concept. But wouldn't it be great, for example, if you were in a conversation and said something that you wish you hadn't, that you could simply excuse yourself, fly around the Earth a few times, and pick up the conversation prior to your faux pas? Or how about when texting really fast on your stupid smartphone, and right after you send the text, you notice some embarrassing words that your so-called autocorrect messed up for you? Oh man, wouldn't it be great to correct that at super speed and reverse time? However, you cannot always undo what you've done. Sometimes in life, things are irreversible. Many people have learned from personal experience that you can't undelete certain documents or retake a camera shot when the subject's already left the room, or get do-overs when you play with certain golfers, or unbake burnt cookies in the oven, or unrun red lights with surveillance cameras. And so also some things in both faith and physics simply are not reversible. But today, I am the bearer of good news. We have a God who is in the business of reversing the irreversible. As I mentioned last week, when you read the Gospels, you discover that Jesus reversed entire weather patterns while boating on the Sea of Galilee with his frightened disciples. He reversed blindness. He reversed paralysis. One Easter morning, he reversed death itself. In fact, in the Apostle Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." You know, people tend to think of dying and coming back to life as being irreversible. Peter says the exact opposite. What's impossible was for death to keep its grip on Jesus, the one that we call the way, the truth, and the life, so that now even eternal death is reversible for you and me. Thermodynamics is the study of energy in all of its varied forms. The first and second laws of thermodynamics describe the way this process works. The first law of thermodynamics states that energy is conserved and can't be created or destroyed. It can only be exchanged for a different kind of energy. For example, if you push a boulder off a cliff, you convert gravitational energy into kinetic energy, but it's still energy. However, there's also another law at work, the reason why your ice cream melts down your wrist on a hot summer day or your cup of coffee cools on a winter day. The second law of thermodynamics introduces into the equation something called entropy. Entropy basically states that if left to its own devices, everything moves toward disorder. Old cars rust, toys break, and food rots. And as parents can attest, in record time, kids' bedrooms acquire quickly the smell of old socks and the decor of a tornado strike. Now, let me just segue for a moment into a definition of sin that you're not going to find in Luther's Small Catechism, although it should be. Sin is basically entropy. Sin is a downward slip, slide, and sometimes just surge toward chaos and disorder. Do you remember how St. Paul ended his first letter to the Thessalonians with a benediction that said, "May God himself keep you holy through and through, so that your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, the word holy literally means to be set apart from the sinful influences trying to tear us apart. Sin is the opposite of holiness, or for that matter, spiritual wholeness. Instead, it's a degradation or a disintegration process of becoming more and more fragmented. It drags us, body and soul, down toward chaos and disorder. And the end result of sin is a spiraling descent into a meaningless existence, leaving our moral compass kind of spinning randomly. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40, St. Paul had to castigate the constantly chaotic and clashing Corinthians to start doing, quote, all things properly and in order whenever they gathered together, as he reminds them that, you see, God is not a God of disorder, but of order and peace. So, how do we overcome spiritual entropy in our lives? Well, we can't. And that's why Christ had to come and do it for us. But now that he calls us one of his own and empowers our lives with the Holy Spirit in our baptism, I think the answer may lie in Proverbs 29, verse 18, that famous passage that says, "Without a vision, the people perish." The word perish comes from the Hebrew word, which I think legitimately could be translated entropy, because it refers to the process of deadly decay. Specifically, it's used of perishable food that's long past its use-by date. In other words, rotten food. While researching this topic, I came across a story by a fellow pastor who was illustrating the use of this word. When he was in college, his grandmother sent him a baked homemade apple pie, kind of like when I was in college and the folks would send me homemade goods that I'd end up having to share with my mooching dorm mates. Anyway, with the arrival of that apple pie, everyone in the dorm wanted to be his friend and get even a tiny piece of that pie. And yet, he also wanted to save some of it for himself. And so, he hid the last piece under his bed, and then forgot about it. A couple months later, he and his roommate started smelling this strange odor, which actually isn't abnormal, of course, for a dorm room. They finally looked far enough back under his bed to discover the law of entropy. In other words, if an apple pie is left to its own devices for more than a month, it will become a greenish glob of fuzzy, moldy goo. But since being a very giving guy, he then went door to door in the dorm, offering his last piece of pie to anyone who wanted it. No takers. Anyway, may I suggest another translation of Proverbs 29:18? It might be, "Without a vision, the people become a greenish glob of fuzzy, moldy goo." Here's what happens if you don't have a God-given vision of where God wants to lead you in life. Entropy will proceed to usurp its place. Now, it's not exactly a law, it's only my personal theory. But aren't most sin problems really possibly vision problems? If we ask the Holy Spirit instead to possess us with a vision from God that consumes all of our thoughts and our energy, we wouldn't waste so much of our time and energy sinning, would we? Of course, by ignoring St. Paul's warning in Romans 12, verse 3 about thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, don't we often convince ourselves that, well, we're just able to stop sinning by deciding not to sin? Okay, how's that been working out for us who have original sin embedded within our DNA? Yet, when our best intentions don't work, we still try even harder on our own to stop sinning simply by not sinning. What we need, though, instead, is that all-consuming divine vision to counter, if not replace, that entropy. A vision from God that completely consumes every thought and word and deed into the life that God gave us in our baptism and now wants us to live out through the Holy Spirit's power, of course, rather than our own. Once your life has been literally gifted by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, I am convinced that a vision for our life given to us and empowering us by the Holy Spirit is what can keep us from devolving back into spiritual entropy. If we don't live out God's vision by His power instead of our own, we will rot, rust, and recede back into sin and ultimately perish into perdition. But saturating our lives with God's vision is the perfect preservative for an entropy-free faith. Now let me frame a vision of faith in terms of physics, in which the counterpart of entropy is something called negentropy. Negentropy is the increase of order. So if sin is entropy, then vision is negentropy. The only way to prevent entropy is to introduce some outside energy source that counteracts it. If you plug your refrigerator or freezer into an outlet, it produces cold air that keeps food from rotting. But when PG&E has another one of those surprise power outages, and you can't afford a Generac generator, then entropy takes over all over again, usually the day after you just went to the store, stocked up on groceries and freezer meats. I don't know if that's called classic entropy or just cruel irony. But anyway, anytime you disconnect that refrigerator from its energy source, entropy always takes over again. That's also what happens to you and me spiritually when we get disconnected from God. Entropy takes over again in our lives. And the only way to overcome entropy is to plug back into God through renewed Bible study and worship and prayer and Christian fellowship and actively helping others know Jesus through our own words and actions. When the Holy Spirit came into our hearts, He also came to reverse the curse of spiritual entropy. And on the last day, even physical entropy, death itself. If you go all the way back to the beginning of time, you can see the introduction of entropy into the garden called Eden. Genesis 2 verse 16 says, I quote, "And God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This is the first time the word die appears in Scripture. The Hebrew word for it literally means to die prematurely. Now that may indicate that God originally intended Adam and Eve to live forever. But Ezekiel 18:20 says very clearly, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so sin introduced the process of decay known in physics as entropy. Let me be even more specific. Theologians actually list five different areas of entropy affecting even the lives of believers: spiritual, relational, emotional, intellectual, and of course, physical entropy. But all of those different kinds of entropy still are the byproduct of sin. And we can see those different varieties of entropy in what's commonly called the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's spiritual entropy. He says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." That's relational entropy. He says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." That's physical entropy. And then it says, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, if that isn't entropy, I don't know what is. So it was sin that introduced the law of entropy, the process of decay, disorder, and disharmony for all of mankind. Romans 8, verse 21 says that by nature we are now in bondage to decay. In other words, the first sin against God made eternal entropy seemingly inescapable, seemingly irreversible. But then Jesus came to earth to set the captives free and to put his own spin on the world. Those wonderful theological terms that I parsed and exegeted all through my seminary days, like redemption and justification and sanctification and glorification, ultimately are all about reversing the curse, reversing the effects of spiritual, relational, emotional, intellectual, and physical entropy. Jesus described his mission this way in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Well, that thief that he was talking about is simply another name for the ancient serpent, the devil. And he's still doing now what he was doing back then, introducing entropy into any aspect of our lives that he can slither into. But Jesus then goes on to say, "But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Instead of consigning us to entropy, he brings negentropy. How? Where? When? Well, you got to go to the very back of the Bible where God reverses the curse in Revelation chapter 21, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" This describes the end of spiritual entropy for us. Verse 4 goes on to say, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So you see, it's also the end of emotional entropy. No more crying or mourning. It's the end of relational entropy. It's the end of intellectual entropy. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now I only know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And it's also the end of physical entropy. No more death, no more pain. And then Revelation 21:5, that's the nail in the coffin of death, where it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" That sure sounds like the end of entropy to me. God will release us from the second law of thermodynamics. He will bring order out of chaos, negentropy, just like he did in originally creating the world in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. God is in the business of reversing what quantum physics tells us is irreversible. And the same creator who brought order out of chaos in Genesis 1 is doing the same today in the individual lives of his redeemed people. That is what the empty tomb ultimately represents. But he doesn't just want to reverse physical entropy when you die. He wants to reverse the emotional and intellectual and relational and spiritual entropy in your life right now at this moment. St. John says in John 6, verse 47, "He who believes has eternal life." Present tense. You don't have to die first to start experiencing the benefits of eternal life. That life already began on the very day of your baptism, when the Holy Spirit drowned the old Adam and came to dwell in you as God's redeemed child, promising that he would never leave you or forsake you. So I would ask, is there any area of your life that still seems to be perishing right now? Are there any rotten apple pies under your bed where you're still experiencing the decay of sin? Where you're experiencing the entropy of disorder or disharmony? Well, I've got good news for you again. The physics of science always must ultimately bow to the physics of faith. Wherever that entropy is trying to resurface in your life is also where God is ready to reverse the curse and bring order out of disorder. All one has to do is yield to him by claiming the vision that he has for your life. When we hand over to him our entropic life, he gives us his negentropic life, better known in Scripture as the abundant life. Ultimate entropy for us sinners is inevitable, unless some outside force intervenes to mitigate it. And that is exactly what the Son of God did for us when he interjected himself into our world by becoming one of us. And then with his life, death, and resurrection, single-handedly reversing our downward spin into sin, pointing us to a new vision and purpose for life, all orbiting around his amazing grace, so that whoever believes in him should not be damned by the law of entropy, but be saved through his gospel of grace. May God grant this in our Savior's name. Amen.